It's a wonderful honor to be out here at Thomas Aquinas College and to give the annual Aquinas Day lecture for you all. And I feel so privileged to honor my patron saint and a great common doctor of the Catholic Church and of the Dominican Order, and to see so many of you who are committed to the wider project of studying the classical heritage of the West, and in the particular project of the height of Catholic intellectual life in the School of St. Thomas. And so I'm so grateful to the faculty who invited me and to the administration for their hospitality, as well as to the students who've all come, albeit, I realize, required, but I think it's a sign of your zeal. How does the resurrection of Christ illumine human reason? From Benedict the 16th to St. Thomas Aquinas. But you will say, all the apostles thoroughly believed that Christ rose from the dead and really ascended into heaven. However, the resurrection of Christ from the dead was in reality spiritual. It was revealed to the disciples that Christ had risen from the dead just insofar as he gave in his life and death a matchless example of holiness. Moreover, he to this extent raises his disciples from the dead just insofar as they follow his moral example of his own life and death. It would not be difficult to explain the whole gospel doctrine on this hypothesis. The citation I have just read to you provides an adequate summary, if brief and to the point, of the thought of Rudolf Bultmann, the 20th century exegete of Marburg, Germany, who sought to reinterpret the miracles of the gospels and its deepest mysteries as mere symbols or mythological expressions of inward spiritual events. Jesus of Nazareth's personal authenticity and heroicism in the face of death were perceived by his disciples as a unique example of how to live in faith, even in the face of our own finitude, mortality, and the experience of our own moral guilt. The disciples expressed this idea with the creative symbolism of the resurrection. For Bultmann, the physical resurrection of Jesus is radically implausible. As he famously said, quote, "It is impossible to make use of electric light and other amenities of the modern era and at the same time believe in the New Testament's spirits and miracles." In other words, in an age of modern science, we must reinterpret the New Testament to uncover its moral and existential significance, setting aside any form of divine intervention. However, the opening citation that I read to you summarizing Bultmann's views was not written in the age of electric light bulbs and is not the result of an emergent modern scientific prowess. In fact, the citation is from one Benedict Spinoza in a letter written in 1662 to Henry Oldenburg, Protestant theologian and secretary of the Royal Society. Spinoza's skepticism about the resurrection may well have contributed to the rise of the scientific age, as his philosophy was deeply influential in early modernity, but his view of miracles was not the result of the discoveries of Newton or Darwin or Einstein. It was the result of a philosophical stance. Spinoza is concerned at base with the question of true enlightenment. What is it that frees human reason to reach the pinnacle of authentic understanding? For him, the answer is found in philosophical naturalism. The scientific study of the inherent causes of nature is the only legitimate path to an authentic understanding of reality, and so appeals to supernatural events, divine revelation, miracles, prophecy, the incarnation, the resurrection. These are distractions from anything we could call true learning. Scholars debate whether Spinoza is to be understood as a kind of deist or as an atheist, but in the end, perhaps it comes to the same thing. The physical world is the sum total of intelligible reality, and we approach it realistically when we analyze physical events according to their natural causes and effects, especially as understood through modern scientific and mathematical methods of examination and measurement. All other thinking is unenlightened and therefore pre-modern. And so from Spinoza to Immanuel Kant to David Strauss's thinking about the New Testament to Rudolf Bultmann, we can draw a kind of straight line. The modern academy is the place of empirical science allied with a liberal ethic of political egalitarianism. All that stands in the way of this progress, however well-intentioned, is in some way antiquated and obscurantist. And this means, by the way, most of you and me, that's to say the Roman Catholic Church. It should be noted, meanwhile, that the Holy Office in 1769 banned the publication of Spinoza's Tractatus Theologico-Politicus in Italy, in which he argues against the existence of miracles. And they banned it not least because of the idea that is perceived in the precise quote I read to you from the letter of Odenberg written 16 years before. 330 years later, in 1999, a different Benedict, then known as Joseph Ratzinger, the prefect of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, was invited to give a paper in the Sorbonne, an institution which had historically heeded the call of Spinoza, the first great modern university in the age of the French Revolution to abolish the teaching of theology as a sacred science, and which had banned Catholic priests from teaching any subject in the university, at least since the time of the Third Republic, which began in 1870. That ban, incidentally, continues, in fact, until this very day. Appropriately enough, then, Ratzinger chose to speak to his audience on the topic of true enlightenment under the provocative title, The Truth of Christianity. And interestingly, the essay was published in substantial part the following day on the front pages of Le Monde, that most anti-clerical of newspapers. With his characteristic finesse, Ratzinger argued in this essay that early Christianity brought about a true enlightenment of human reason within the context of ancient pagan religion, and that it did so in great part by employing classical philosophy to defend and explain Christianity, thereby exalting philosophy in some real sense above mere human religion, or at least certain forms of it, employing ancient philosophy of the Greco-Roman mold to critique ancient pre-Christian religion of the ancient Greco-Roman mold. When Ratzinger turned in this discourse to the consideration of modernity, however, he noted that the crisis of reason that has occurred in the wake of the Enlightenment. Christianity exalted philosophy above mere human religious traditions and customs, but philosophy in turn sought to dethrone Christian theology in the Enlightenment age as the queen of the sciences. However, in the absence of a supernatural vocation, or you might say the subordination of itself to the larger existential drive and ethos of a supernatural vocation, philosophy herself has in turn all too typically been overthrown by physics, chemistry, and biology, the true sciences. Today, we inhabit a world of empiricism and postmodern pluralism. There is a decidedly diminished confidence in universal rationality in the world today. Facts can be discovered and quantified. Deeper explanations of reality have become a question of personal tastes, subjective perspective, and aesthetics. What truth, after all, is there that binds together today all the disciplines in your typical secular university? What truth is there that binds together all of civil society and that gives metaphysical and overarching moral guidance to the global human community? What role does philosophy play in contemporary thought as the mainstream arbiter of the sense of human existence? In the wake of the triumph of Spinoza's naturalism, the temptation has become to transform philosophy into a mere handmaid of the empirical sciences, the global market economy, the advance of technology, and the newfound liberties of the sexual revolution. Ratzinger then asked if it is not Christian revelation that today should also seek to enlighten a diminished post-Christian ethos, seeking once again to establish the primacy of reason or logos, for in the beginning was the logos, and all things were made through him. He proposed three features of Christianity that we must appropriate anew today if we are to show the intrinsic truth of Christianity, its rationality. The first is the metaphysical truth of Christianity. It provides an intelligent understanding of the mystery of God, of the origins of the world, the exceptional nature of the human person, and the final destiny of man. In short, the metaphysics of the Christian tradition gives ultimate perspective on the meaning of things seen in light of God, who is the first principle and final end of all that is. Second, Christianity is historical in just the way that the myths of the non-Christian religion are not, however profound they often may be. Ancient Israel and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the historical apostolic church that is universal or Catholic, these are historical realities that are not mere symbols or ideas. God is engaged with us in history, in the sacramental economy, and we have this unique truth to contend with as part of the rationality of our religion. It is the historical religion and, to coin a phrase from Aidan Nichols, no bloodless myth. Last, the moral teachings of Christianity, the Logos who became flesh, invites us to a greater rational scrutiny of our moral lives and bestows on us a wisdom of how to live in happiness in the light of the mystery of the cross and the resurrection. This wisdom of moral happiness can shape our lives in a higher and greater way than the wisdoms of the non-religious ethos of modern secularism. Though I summarize, the core challenge of the argument is striking: to articulate to modern persons the inherent rationality of the mystery of faith, the ultimate purification of the intelligence, the true enlightenment that comes from the revelation given in Jesus of Nazareth. We began by considering Spinoza's refusal of the mystery of the resurrection based upon skeptical naturalistic principles, appeals to supernatural causes or miracles. All of this is a distraction from true knowledge, against which I've turned to a second Benedict who argues precisely the opposite. The supernatural mystery of the faith casts light upon our human condition to renew our human reason. What then, following Benedict the 16th, should we say about the resurrection of the dead? How does the resurrection of Christ illumine our human condition? Joseph Ratzinger asked this question himself in the 1977 study on the last things entitled Eschatology, Death, and Eternal Life, which he composed. And there he made a very interesting claim, and one that brings us to St. Thomas Aquinas. Ratzinger argues in that work that it is the mystery of the resurrection, principally that of Christ, but also that promised to all humanity, that invited Christianity to rethink at a profound level, philosophically and metaphysically, what it is to be a human person. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus stands at the origins of a new philosophical enlightenment as regards what it means to be a human being. This enlightenment, we are told, took place especially within the thought of the 13th century philosopher and theologian St. Thomas Aquinas. Before we turn to this topic, let us take a short digression back into the world of myth, namely the myth of the Sphinx and the question it poses to us. Now, the Sphinx, as you know, was an ancient Egyptian symbol, a mythological creature, part woman, part lion, part bird or god. And it is not clear what exactly it denoted within the context of ancient Egyptian religion. The symbolism is disputed. The Greek culture, however, seized hold of it in their admiration of the antiquity of Egyptian civilization and integrated the figure into their various arts. In the well-known scene of Oedipus Rex, Sophocles depicts the Sphinx standing guard over Thebes as a riddle maker who asks a question of all those who pass down the road. He who cannot answer the riddle is killed. What walks on four legs in the morning, two in the day, and three in the evening? To which Oedipus answered correctly, it is man who walks as a child on four legs, on four limbs, as a man, and then in old age with a cane. Indeed, the story suggests several levels. At one level, it's concerned with the tyranny of mortality. Confronted with the monster who is death, man asks himself what he is, in his youth, in his prime, and in his physical decline. What are we composed of? What are we made for? What may we hope for? What happens to us when we expire in death? The question stands before us on the road and burdens each of us to give an answer. In his Summa Theologiae, Prima Secundae, question 85, article 6, St. Thomas approaches this question in his own way. There he asks, pertinently enough, whether it is natural that we die. Is death natural to man? He is discussing in this question the effects of sin upon the human person, and in answer to the question, Aquinas distinguishes. In one respect, it is natural to the human person to die, and this is due to the physical composition of the body. All material things in the physical world we inhabit are mixed bodies composed of diversified elements. Because of this material complexity, these same bodies are subject to substantial alteration. All physical bodies are subject to generation and corruption. And this is true for living things as well as inanimate things. The unity of the animal body can be ruptured from without by material changes from external agents, but also from within, by the corruption of the internal material component parts, the organs. In short, to have a material body is to be naturally subject to corruption. It is natural to all living things, then, that they die, and human beings are no exception. On the other hand, however, there is something unique about the animal that is human. He or she alone has a rational soul, intrinsically endowed with immaterial faculties of intellect and will, themselves not intrinsically dependent upon the physical organs of the brain or the body. The soul, as the principle of these immaterial operations of intellect and will, is itself spiritual and incorruptible as a principle. And what's more, for Aquinas, the spiritual soul is the form of the body. That is to say, there is a substantial unity of body and soul. I am not merely my soul, nor merely my body, nor two substances, one spiritual and one corporeal, but rather one being. That is a form-matter composition of body and soul. You and I are rational animals, living bodies, who are essentially spiritual persons. Consequently, to die for the human animal is different. It entails the separation of the physical body from the spiritual soul. The physical body undergoes corruption, while the soul, which is incorruptible or immortal, continues to subsist. Now, this state of a personal being subject to the rupture of body and soul by their separation is itself, Aquinas says, unnatural, because the human being is naturally a single composite of the two. It is natural for the human body to be informed by a spiritual soul, to be the body of a spiritual, rational, free human person. It is natural for the soul to be embodied, to be the soul of a rational, free person, who is capable of walking, dancing, communicating, marrying, praying, and so forth. This means that the human being is philosophically a kind of irresolvable paradox. I emphasize there for at the limits of what philosophy itself can understand. A locked box that cannot be opened except from without, but not by the resources of our own natural reason alone. For we can see, on the one hand, that it is normal and natural that we animals die. And on the other hand, even philosophically, we can see that it is unnatural for a spiritual animal to die. To preserve our life in unity, then, it would require an extrinsic aid, a grace, a gift of preservation of the body from death, by a power transcending our mere human nature, by a power of grace so that we might live naturally free from death. And this is, of course, what Aquinas teaches is the case for the first human beings, our original ancestors, in the state of original justice. They were rational animals, created in grace, elevated into a state of natural integrity such that they could be preserved from death if they did not sin against the graces of God. Alas, we know how that story unfolded. What is interesting about Aquinas' metaphysical vision of death is that it could help us with the naturalistic story of evolution told by modern science, archaeology and paleology, and genetic research. It poses little problem for Catholic theology to hold that living things did develop progressively over 4 billion years from single-cell bacteria into complex mammals through an evolutionary process. In fact, it would be strange to suggest that God could not, in principle, hypothetically at least, work through such a scenario providentially, should he so wish. Thus, God could well have raised up the human body from the dust of the earth. When we reach the emergence of human rationality and free will, however, we know that the scriptures and the church, but also sound philosophy, oblige us to posit the emergence of a new principle, rational spiritual life. The new presence of the soul, created in each human person by God immediately, ex nihilo. So based on this scenario, God fashioned our first parents from the evolutionary dust of the earth, but at some point what is called hominization occurred when God began to infuse the Homo sapiens with a spiritual rational soul. What then are we to make of human death that entered the world through sin, as taught by St. Paul? Aquinas' vision aligns quite nicely with the one I've just sketched out. The original grace of the first human couple elevates the animal body, making it subject to the spiritual form of the soul. Had we not sinned, we could have, in a mysterious way, by the grace of God, been preserved from death. The original sin causes us to lose this grace, thus relegating man to rely solely upon the principles of his inherent nature, nature apart from grace. And nature in this state, it is natural that we animals should die. But also in this state, the spiritual soul mourns death, and man becomes a riddle to himself, an enigma, unresolved. How is the soul to live on after death? In what state? What does it mean that we should be spiritual beings and yet have a body subject to death? Is the body a mere prison or holding ground for the soul, waiting to be released into spiritual flight, as sometimes Plato's Socrates seems to say so clearly? If so, will we return to embodied life through reincarnation, as is posited in the Phaedo? Will we be better off forever without a body? How do we resolve these questions? How should we answer the Sphinx? For religious human beings, without the knowledge of original sin or the resurrection of the dead, these are inevitable questions. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians 15, in which St. Paul speaks of the resurrection of the body, Aquinas notes that philosophically speaking, he actually says this rather stridently, that philosophically speaking, it's difficult for human beings to maintain the immateriality of the soul, even by rational demonstration, without knowledge of the resurrection of the physical body. For if the dead do not rise, what exactly is the purpose of a spiritual soul that sojourns for a time in a physical body, only in turn to be released from it? Why does embodied existence take place in the first place? And so Aquinas goes on to say, it's somewhat normal or understandable that those Gentile philosophers who wish to maintain the spirituality of the soul, such as Plato, often frequently asserted the reality of reincarnation. Not that it is perfectly rational to believe in reincarnation. Aquinas mounts quite convincing arguments in Summa Contra Gentiles, Book 2, that it is quite irrational to believe in reincarnation of the same soul through many successive bodies. But, he says, it did help them explain one thing. If the soul lives on after death, and the soul is meant for embodiment, then it is normal to expect that the soul should again be eventually rejoined with a body. Of course, one problem with such a view is that there's no personal continuity of identity across the ages. The reincarnated Aetius is a different personal individual from the soul who was once Theseus. We see here in Aquinas the diagnosis of a twofold illness that results from the widespread lack of belief in the resurrection. either the denial of any form of human immortality through thoroughgoing materialism. Better get to the gym, start working out now. It's just this body and just this life. I couldn't help but say that in California. We have that disease on the East Coast too, alas. Or a form of religious spiritualism that affirms a spiritual element in man, but which considers human personhood to be ephemeral. The human person qua person does not survive death. There's some kind of spiritual principle that moves on, that reincarnates, maybe that coalesces with the all transcendentally. But the personal identity of each soul is passed into oblivion. The belief in the resurrection, meanwhile, invites us to a different philosophical vision. The body is an essential component of human identity and is present even in the resurrected life, reconciled with the immaterial soul of the person, so as to constitute the resurrected human being who is one person, body and soul, albeit in a transformed state. Now, having considered this answer to the Sphinx on the road to Thebes, let's return to Ratzinger's treatment of the resurrection in his book in 1977. There, as I stated, he claimed that Aquinas offers us a viable way forward in thinking about the status of what a human person is. Aquinas's metaphysics of personhood is decidedly influenced by the mystery of the resurrection. You might think that what Ratzinger was appealing to in particular were the ideas I've just been discussing. That we can really only understand the mystery of our human nature as a mortal body and an immaterial soul in light of the doctrines of original sin, the fall into death, Christ's redemptive death, and of the universal resurrection revealed in Christ. However, that is actually not the central concern of Ratzinger's remarks in the book. In fact, he is facing down a very different challenge and one we have not considered yet. In 1958, the Lutheran theologian and exegete Oskar Kullmann wrote a book that was to become especially influential in modern German theology, both Catholic and Protestant, entitled Immortality of the Soul or Resurrection from the Dead, The Witness of the New Testament. Notice, of course, the juxtaposition that the title contains, suggesting the question, does the New Testament teach a doctrine of personal immortality of the soul? No, says Kullmann. Rather, it teaches a doctrine of resurrection from the dead. The idea here, far from the thinking of Bultmann, nearly at antipodes, is that the Semitic mentality of the Old and New Covenants is concrete and material in its fashion of thinking. The human body is one concrete material entity, subject to death, and therefore total dissolution. And who can be resurrected from the dead as an entire entity only by the power of God? Immortality of the soul, freedom from death in the spiritual faculties, is not something innate to us possessed as a natural right. Rather, it is a sheer gift, a grace of resurrected life, that we might exist in any way after death. Concern with the immateriality of the soul, by contrast, is not biblical, but developed within the Greek philosophical tradition. It is a pagan idea, adopted by the Greek and Latin church fathers as an apologetic ploy, or as a piece of uneasy theological syncretism to convert the Greco-Roman world. This problematic Hellenization of the gospel in some way adulterates the pure truth of salvation given in Christ, and requires, in our own age, a corresponding de-Hellenization that must recapture the biblical truth of the essential unity of the human person. I just imagine saying words like de-Hellenization here is like fingernails on the chalkboard, but it certainly is in the Dominican House of Studies. Anyway. We can give up, then, for Kullmann, on attempts to demonstrate philosophically the immateriality of the human soul and the realism, so-called, of Aristotelian hylomorphism. Modern materialism is, in its own way, quite compatible with biblical anthropology. But what the gospel reveals to us is that the material substance that we are is one that is redeemed in Christ for the miraculous gift of everlasting life through resurrection from the dead. Now, Kullmann was not alone in taking this theological stance. One finds something akin to it in the thinking of Karl Barth, Jürgen Moltmann, and a host of other modern Protestant theologians. The most noteworthy and influential version of the theory, however, was that which was advanced by the Catholic theologian Karl Rahner in his famous essay, The Intermediary State, published in the 17th volume of the Theological Investigations, and you should read this essay. It's deeply influential. 17th volume, Theological Investigations, The Intermediary State. It's very interesting. The views there trace back to ideas that Rahner began to develop already in the 1950s. The essay treats the question of an intermediary state of the soul, meaning between death and the general resurrection, the state in which there transpires such momentous events as our personal final judgment, purgatory, eventual beatification of the soul, but also damnation. What is striking is that Rahner follows the 20th century German theological trend in asking whether we really ought to consider the claim of the immaterial soul part of the classic teaching of the scriptures and of normative Catholic doctrine. He wants to maintain a Catholic insistence on a judgment that occurs immediately after death, but wed this to the idea of our total self-loss in the destruction in death in view of a total resurrection that occurs in Christ. And so he develops what would subsequently be called the theology of death in resurrection theory. Before the reality of death, we confront our own nothingness, and thus we pass before the judgment of God. We are invited in the process of dying to conform ourselves freely to the grace of Christ, to his mystery of death and resurrection. The life of the resurrection in Christ is open to us then immediately upon dying. So what is gone is the idea of a separated soul that subsists apart from the body and that is subject to judgment in heaven or hell independently of the body. There is no intermediary state. Rather, death and resurrection follow one another immediately and pertain to the whole human person. So the claim here is that the doctrine of the immaterial soul is untrue or at least unverifiable and may obscure our understanding of the deepest mystery of human existence. It is within this context that Ratzinger's remarks about the teaching of Aquinas are of particular pertinence. He's responding to Rahner. Permit me here an extensive quote. This is Ratzinger, Eschatology. The decisive step for mature Christian thought was the new understanding of the soul, which Thomas Aquinas achieved through his daring transformation of the Aristotelian anthropology. In Thomas's interpretation of the formula, anima forma corporis, both soul and body are realities only thanks to each other and as oriented toward each other. Though they are not identical, they are nevertheless one, and as one they constitute the single human being. This insight carries with it a twofold consequence of a remarkable sort. First, the soul can never completely leave behind its relationship with matter. If it belongs to the very essence of the soul to be the form of the body, then its ordination to matter is inescapable. What thus emerges is an anthropological logic which shows the resurrection to be a postulate of human existence. Secondly, the material elements from out of which human physiology is constructed receive their character of being body only in virtue of being organized and formed by the expressive power of the soul. The individual atoms and molecules do not as such add up to the human being. Just as the soul is defined in terms of matter, so the living body is wholly defined by reference to the soul. Here is the core of Ratzinger's response to modern German eschatology. The doctrine of the immaterial soul is of central importance to the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. In it, we can locate essential ties between a theology of the resurrection on the one hand and our metaphysics of human personhood on the other hand. For according to Aquinas' hylomorphism, the soul is the soul of a given body, a soul made for a given individual body as the form of that body to be one substance. And two truths follow from this. First, even if the soul subsists after death, the history of the soul is never complete apart from the body. It remains for and toward corporeal existence in an ontologically inextricable way. The soul endures perennially in its immortal state for embodiment. Second, however, and this is the key point, the soul is that which guarantees to the body a continuity of personal identity before and after death. The resurrected body is the body of a given person who has lived and died, and of that same person now resurrected, because it is the glorified body of a person having a subsistent immaterial soul. The body is reunited with the soul that has spiritual faculties of intellect and will, faculties that endure even after death, and which constitute the core spiritual components or rational qualities of immaterial personhood. Now, we can restate the argument somewhat negatively to make it more dramatic and to make it a bit clearer. If a person dies and has no immaterial soul, and thus undergoes substantial corruption, physical annihilation, then the person, as such, is of course totally annihilated at death. And in this case, the resurrection implies a substantial, entire reconstitution of the person, whether that occur immediately after death, as with Rahner, or at the end of the ages. However, if this is the case, it is in fact ontologically true that one individual material substance is entirely corrupted at death, and a new one is created in the eschaton. There is no intrinsic principle of ontological continuity between the two subjects. We might contrive a thought experiment in which God recreates a person entirely with all of the quantitative and qualitative features of her or his former life in its material individuality down to the least material realization, the perfect ship model. But in this case, the substance of the person as such nevertheless is entirely new. I might act quite viciously in this life and forsake the grace of God culpably and undergo substantial corruption in death, in order that God's just judgment might transpire then. Seemingly, we must posit that another individual is recreated substantially, who feels like me, remembers things I did, and understands things as I do, and who is condemned based on my actions. He may have many features that resemble mine, but strictly speaking, he's another person. In my stead, another must be created to suffer the punishment of sin, or by contrast, to put things perhaps on a more painstaking note for those of us who seek to live with God, another is created who will obtain my gift of beatitude in the order of grace. I worked hard so that he could enjoy the beauty of the vision. But it wasn't works righteousness, it was cooperation with grace because of the prevenient motion of God that was given to me by God's goodwill prior to any works merits. There could be a Lutheran out there, so I have to qualify. What Ratzinger is showing then is that Aquinas' balanced ontology safeguards the traditional teaching and practice of the church, emphasis also on practice. We pray for the souls of the faithful departed. We offer for those who die the sacrifice of the Mass. We implore the saints, now mere souls, apart from their human bodies, to intercede for us in heaven. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. But their story is our story too. It is a story of hope in the mystery of everlasting life, even after death, in the purification and beatification of the human soul, but also in the eventual reconciliation of body and soul in the resurrection that is to come. Without a doctrine of resurrection, it is difficult to take seriously the metaphysical unity of body and soul that Aquinas perceived so vividly philosophically. But without a belief in the incorruptibility of the soul, it is also difficult to maintain the doctrine of the resurrection. For it is Aquinas' hylomorphic doctrine that allows us to see that the soul assures the continuity of our personal identity through life, death, life after death, and the resurrection from the dead. The soul is a key principle underlying the philosophical rationality of the story of humanity as an eschatologically oriented story. as a story that only God can resolve, and that finishes only at the end of the world, because only God can raise the dead. It is also this doctrine of the immateriality of the soul that gives the ecclesial communion of human beings its widest scope in this world and in the world to come. We are bound to those who have lived and died before us because of our common anthropological inheritance as spiritual animals. And finally, it is this hylomorphic realism about the soul as the form of the body that makes this eschatological hope in the resurrection rational. Not in the sense that we might prove the resurrection of the dead by the powers of natural reason, for we cannot, but it is philosophically rational to hope in the resurrection from the dead. Just as it is rational to hope always, even naturally, were it possible, to be a unity of body and soul, no longer subject to death or corruption. Christian revelation answers to one of the deepest natural desires of the human person, to be an embodied person, to be happy as an embodied person. Thus, the resurrection of Christ is God's answer to the Greco-Roman riddles of the Sphinx, that we might understand truly our final destiny as spiritual persons, as animals, as dust bound for heaven. For we aspire to immortality and knowledge of God, and we are simultaneously mortal and bound to the labors of illness and death. Hope in this situation is a paradox. We must turn to the source of all that is, the creator of the world, who can bring what is, even from what is not, who can create from nothing. And we must hope that he can raise the dead. Christ alive in the resurrection is the response of God to a deep, innate longing of the heart of human beings. Let me conclude with the following idea. There is at the heart of our culture today a struggle to define the core identity of Western civilization, a struggle that is being waged actively between the cathedral on the one hand and the secular university on the other. Each has a story to tell about what is ultimate in the life of man. The cathedral bases that story on the mystery of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and upon the grace of the seven sacraments. At the center of the cathedral is the Eucharist, which sustains among us the presence of the glorified Christ. The secular university, meanwhile, offers us confidence in the empirical sciences above all, allied with the politics and ideology of procedural liberalism. At the center of the secular university is not the Eucharist, but the primacy of self-determination, an autonomy of freedom that extends not only into an expansive order of rights and values, but also even into the domain of speculative thought itself. The right to determine for oneself what the content of nature is, or even the character of truth itself. However, this dichotomy between university and cathedral, as we know, did not always exist. In medieval Europe, the university was founded around and even in a certain way within the walls of the cathedral. And at its heart was the mystery of sacred worship and of the presence of Christ in the most holy Eucharist, adored by those learners in search of holy wisdom, a culture of learning, of embodied living in happiness in the gospel, grounded in and orchestrated around the visible worship of God, seeking knowledge and wisdom. Modern Catholic colleges like yours cannot simply suppress the great influences of the modern university and cannot aspire to be a kind of compromise substitute for it. But they can be, in a certain sense, far more than it. They can be places in which authentic speculative learning is allied with the contemplation and worship of God, of Christ raised from the dead, who shows us what it is to be men and women redeemed by grace. They can be places that realist philosophy in the school of St. Thomas Aquinas is placed at the service of theology and the study of the mysteries of faith. And they can be places of Eucharistic adoration where the real presence of the physical resurrected body of Christ teaches us what we are as spiritual animals, mortal in body, invited to die in Christ gloriously in charity, immortal in soul, destined for judgment, subject to mercy, and invited to eternal life. Amen. Thank you.